Well, let's do turn in God's Word then today to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 8. We're going to begin our reading in verse 20, and we'll be reading through chapter 9 and verse 12. Would you stand with me if you are able, as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word? This is God's Word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land," and the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. (Clears throat) having grown up in Southern California, where there is not much rain, and consequently there is not much standing water, and consequently there are not many mosquitoes, I did not ever really appreciate the value of having a screen on a door. We would just leave our windows open and our doors open. Then I moved to Florida and to a house with a swampy wood directly behind it. And very suddenly I understood the value of a screen door and of a screened-in porch. I understood the protection and the shelter that it provides from the mosquitoes, but also from the love bugs, and also from the cicadas and the roaches and all the other bugs, the biting flies. It was not more than a month ago where my dear wife hated just walking outside because of the nuisance of the biting flies who seemed to love her. And if I go out with my wife, I am often safe because the bugs tend to like her blood more than they like my blood. There seems to be a division set between us. But inside of the screen and porch, you're safe. Sometimes at night, I will turn on the light outside of my study window, and I will watch those little buggers trying their best to get in. And yet that keeps them out. Now, whatever troubles we have with mosquitoes and flies here in Florida, of course, it does not compare even remotely to the nightmare of this fourth plague. We tend to deal with individual bugs here and there that we swat at and rejoice at when we finally kill one. Here they had swarms of flies. And the text seems to indicate that these are not just flies, that these are biting flies. And please remember that in ancient Egypt, there were no screened porches. There were no screens on the windows. There were no screens on the doors. And so the text is very clear that these swarms of flies infested the houses of the Egyptians and were covering the ground. They were affecting even the land. You could not get away. There was no safe place save one. And that was the land and the region of Goshen, the place that had been designated for God's people in the land of Egypt. It was as though God set his great screen porch around Goshen, making a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. And this is the theme that we're going to consider today. Since it's been a couple of weeks, let me remind you of how I'm approaching this extended narrative on the plagues. Rather than looking at each of the plagues individually, since there is a lot of repetition, I've decided to just draw out for you what I think are some of the more important themes or lessons that clearly arise as we read these plagues together. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what I think was the primary theme, and that is that against all of the false gods of Egypt, there is one true and living God. And that Yahweh is, through these plagues, demonstrating that he is the one true and living God, and that besides him there is no other. And so this comes up throughout. And each of these plagues has a corresponding Egyptian god, which God is battling, which he is doing war with, and demonstrating himself to be the true and living God. Well, if the first theme was about the true God, this next theme regards the people of the true God. And the theme is basically this, that this one true and living God has a chosen people that he has taken for himself. And in these plagues, he is undertaking to bring about their deliverance through judgment, that he shelters them, he protects them, even from the judgment that they themselves deserve, as he brings it upon their enemies so that he can fulfill his promises to their fathers. And so as we go through this passage, then we want to first simply discover this theme. Secondly, we will work to appreciate this theme. And then finally, we will delight in this theme. We'll discover the theme, appreciate the theme, and delight in the theme. So in terms of discovering the theme, we're just asking the question, how is it that we discern this theme rising up out of the Scriptures? It's not that we read this into the text of Scripture, but we find it here in the pages of Scripture. And we have found this theme all along in the book of Exodus. As we have seen, the book of Exodus is really, it's really part two of a five-section book we call the Pentateuch, isn't it? It's the second large chapter in what God is doing with his people. Exodus follows upon Genesis and God's initial command that man should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as we came to the book of Exodus, what did we find? We found that God's people were being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. But we also found that there was this division between these two lines, between God's people, the seed of the woman, and the people of the serpent, the devil. And this distinction and this divide comes into the book of Exodus, so that while the people of God are being fruitful and multiplying, the people of the devil are trying to snuff them out. The seed of the serpent is oppressing them and afflicting them with the most dark and troubling afflictions, frustrations, harsh slavery, and even genocide. God's choosing of a people does not always imply their earthly prosperity. And we looked at this in terms of Psalm 73 and how the psalmist looks at the prosperity of the wicked often, and he says, "My feet almost stumbled until I saw their end." In the plague narrative, we see the end of the enemies of God and of his people. And this theme particularly is borne out in the plague narrative in two ways. First, in the protection and the sheltering of Israel in the land of Goshen, but also in the progressive hardening of Pharaoh's heart and his destruction. And I think it's important to say that as we look at each one of these themes, even though we're just looking at three plagues today, these are true of all of these plagues. If you look back and you look at the first three plagues, you'll find that this distinction is made. You'll find it was true of the waters of the Nile and how it was the Egyptian pots and water bins, but it did not affect God's people. You'll find that this culminates, of course, in the final plague. It culminates in the Passover, where there is this division and the firstborn of Egypt die while the firstborn of God's people are saved. But it is particularly here in these three plagues, these three middle plagues, that we see this theme beginning to arise and our attention brought specifically to it. You'll remember, I hope, that the plagues are divided into three sets of three plagues, with the culminating tenth plague. And each set of those three plagues has these little location markers and textual markers that tell us that these kind of are a unit. And so we see at the beginning of this fourth plague that again, God is telling Moses that he is to go out to this public place in the morning at the water and to speak to Pharaoh. And we immediately begin to see how this distinction is set up for us in the fourth plague. God sets apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, it says. Notice that his setting apart the land of Goshen is for the people. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. And so these swarms come, these biting flies, and yet they do not touch the people of God. And when Pharaoh cannot stand it any longer, he says to Moses, fine, go sacrifice to your God, but do it in the land. You see what he's trying to do? He's not only trying to usurp God's authority, who speaks and says they must go a 3 days journey and sacrifice, but he's trying to manipulate the situation, because he knows that such sacrifices would cause the people to rise up against Israel and to stone them, because these are an abomination. And so he's still playing this manipulative game. It's still this war between God and Pharaoh. But Moses will not have any of it. He says it must be as God says. It must be as God tells us. And so Pharaoh feigns a concession in exchange for Moses' intercession. And Moses does, in fact, intercede, and God removes the plague. But the result is simply that Pharaoh hardens his heart and will not let the people go. The fifth plague makes a progression on the theme. This time the plague is upon the livestock, the horses, donkeys, camels, herds, flocks. All of the beasts of the field are now afflicted. And remember that in this time, animals are not just animals. They're not just pets. They're wealth. They're food. And they are wealth. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How was their wealth counted? It was counted in the numbers of their herds and of their livestock and flocks. And again, this division is made now between the flocks for the sake of the people. God is protecting even the flocks and the herds and the wealth of his people. So much so that Pharaoh is aggravated and he is sending out to see whether this division is true or not. He sends out servants, and when he cannot deny that this division is being made, it aggravates him and his heart is further hardened. And he will not let the people go. As we come to the sixth plague, where the soot is cast into the air. By the way, it's the soot from the kiln where the Jews would have been baking the bricks that were building of the pyramids. I can't help but note the great irony in this, that God takes what was a plague on them and he makes it a plague for the Egyptians. They take the soot and Moses casts it into the air and it becomes upon the Egyptians boils or open sores. I don't know if you've ever seen an open sore before, had an open sore, but they are painful. They sting, they burn. Sometimes they stink from rotting flesh. They turn your stomach. And this time, the division and the distinction continues. Here it is implicit and not explicit, but the magicians and all of the Egyptians are afflicted with these open sores. And that implication is clearly seen in the fact that the magicians cannot stand before Moses anymore because they are so afflicted by these open sores. But note also the progression in verse 12. Now it is not simply that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, but that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. It reminds us of the passage we read in Romans chapter 1 today, where very similar language is used of those who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. That is certainly true of Pharaoh. He's seeing the power, the invisible attributes of God on display. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. He exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped idols. That is also clear. And therefore, God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind. There's not a contradiction here. Both are true. Pharaoh hardens his heart because he hates and opposes God. And God hardens Pharaoh's heart because through Pharaoh he is going to demonstrate his glory. Well, it seems that the theme is clear from the scriptures. How are we meant to appreciate it? What is its importance for us and for Israel? As amazing as it must have been for those who experienced this distinction and this division, we need to remember that this wasn't written for them. This was written after them. Moses did not record Holy Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this way until later. And so this is meant for those who followed. It's written down for the instruction of those who would be reading this. It's written down, as Paul says, for the instruction of those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What are we meant to understand from this division and this distinction? Well, I think we get at it somewhat from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9, where God speaks to Israel, and this is what he says. He says that you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God makes it really clear. I did not do this because of you. I didn't do this because you were many in number. I didn't do this because you were great and mighty people. I didn't do this for anything in you. I did this because I determined to set my love on you, and I did this to keep a promise that I made to Abraham. God has chosen this people to keep the promise that he made to Abraham, a promise that God himself said that he would fulfill, that he would do all that was necessary and undertake all that was necessary to fulfill this promise. And so as they look back, as they hear these words in Deuteronomy, as they hear of themselves as God's own treasured possession, think of that language. God treasures this people. As they think of themselves as a treasured possession, they might know through this distinction that God is faithful to his promises on the one hand, but also on the other hand, that his electing love is a sovereign act rising out of his own good and perfect purposes. Which means that for Israel, they have nothing to boast about before God. It wasn't because of them. It's not because of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. They have nothing to boast of before God, and they have nothing to boast of before the Egyptians. It wasn't because the Egyptians were such a worse people. And that's of great importance for us, because as Paul picks this distinguishing love of God up in Romans 9 through 11, he makes it clear that this national election of Israel from Egypt and this election and this hardening of Pharaoh's heart and Egypt parallels the way that God works in his sovereign election of individuals unto salvation. Listen to what it says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But wait a second. That's not fair. How can he then find fault? That's exactly what Paul asks. Why then does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for the Lord? You see, it is against, as Calvin says, the rock-hard-heartedness of Pharaoh that the glory and salvation of the Lord shines bright. God endures with much patience this vessel of wrath prepared for destruction in order that his glory upon the vessels of mercy might be seen in all of its brilliance. And just as Pharaoh had no reason for answering back to God, Israel has no cause for boasting, and that is true of us. Remember that in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is actually grieving over Israel. Because here, this treasured people, this people who had this national election, are rejecting the gospel in scores. Many of their hearts are being hardened like the heart of Pharaoh, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They would not submit to God's righteousness in Christ, to the point that Paul is wishing that he himself might be accursed for their sake. But what is the answer that he puts before them? Is it that they should seek out the secret counsels of God's election? Should they seek to peer behind the veil and to know those things which cannot be known? No, the answer, as Paul puts it before them, is that they should believe. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith that we proclaim, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And please note that though there continues to be a distinction in God's electing purposes, it is not a distinction between Jews and Greeks, or between Jews and Egyptians, for that matter. Even in the Old Testament, it was not that the Egyptians were Egyptians. It is that they were unbelievers. It is that their hearts were hardened against the Lord. Anyone through faith could be enfolded into Israel. And how many wonderful examples of that do we have? Even in the line of Jesus himself. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we also need to give attention to this fact, that it is not just Israel for Israel's sake. As Paul says, they are not all of Israel who belong to Israel. There are those among Israel who do not believe and did not believe and who were wanting to go back to Egypt. This morning in our pre-service prayer, Elder Montgomery read this passage from Malachi. Listen to what is said in Malachi. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, This is the people are grumbling, and they say, how have we spoken against you? He says, you have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. You hear what they're saying? The righteous are not doing well, and the ungodly and the arrogant and the evildoers are prospering. They're putting God to the test. So why bother serving God? And this is what happens. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between him who serves God and who does not serve him. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, and it shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will neither leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That's the day that Elijah proclaims and says, that day is beginning, it is here, that distinction is being made. Well, beloved, how are we meant to respond to this? I think first that we recognize that God's electing and distinguishing love is first and foremost a cause for humility. That God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, so that no human being might boast in his presence. But the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord, 1 Corinthians tells us. That this is not so that Israel or you might look at yourself and say, aren't I great? God must love me because I'm so great. He must treasure me because I'm so wonderful. No, it's so that you might look at yourself in awe and say, why did God choose a wretch like me? Why would God shower his pity and his mercy upon someone who is constantly sinning against his face? It's a cause for humility. But God's electing and distinguishing love is also an incredible motive for love and obedience. Remember that passage, which is so familiar to us because we've memorized it in Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. That even as you have been forgiven, you are to forgive. That your being chosen in Christ is so that you might begin to look like Christ and act like Christ. That you might be holy. I think as we reflect on this, another thing we can understand and reflect on is that God's electing and distinguishing love does not always seem to us like love. Because there are times when we suffer grievously. There are times when God's people come under the Pharaohs of this world. Nowhere is that more plainly seen than in the life of Jesus himself. Is Jesus God's chosen one? Of course. And yet, looking at his life, would you say he lived a life of peace and safety? Would you say that you could judge by the prosperity of his life in earthly means that he was the chosen of God? And beyond looking at his life, looking at his death as a criminal, naked, shamed, mocked, spat upon, all falsely. Would you look at the cross and say, that is one who is highly favored of God. And yet it is just there in the death of Christ that there is a promise that in the end God will distinguish his chosen people. There is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. That will be part of our subject for the final theme next week, and so I don't want to get too much into it. Were you aware that the plagues of Egypt come up again in the Bible? At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. And there they serve as a picture of the final judgments of God. But believers, you who trust in Christ, that day has come. That judgment has been meted out in God's own Son. And so even when God's electing love does not feel like love, nevertheless, you have this assurance. You can look to the cross and you can know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And you can say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who indeed shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Nothing. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And beloved, I know that many of you struggle to know that you are elect. I want to read to you a passage from a pastor named Ichabod Spencer. Obviously not from our present time. But listen to what he has to say as he encourages his people. He says, we cannot indeed mount up into the inner sanctuary of God. We cannot open the seven-sealed book. We cannot read our names recorded in it by the pen of the Eternal, but we can know that such a book is there and that the pen of our Father has filled it with his eternal decrees and that not one of them shall fail of accomplishment as surely as his throne shall stand. And so when we find ourselves amid our cheerful struggles, even the beginning feebleness of holiness, we know that God has commenced his work in us, a work that he planned before the world began, and that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, carrying into effect this eternal plan. Beloved, even though you cannot see your name written in the book of life, you can see God at work in your life. You can see your heart being softened and not hardened. You can see the beginnings of holiness. You can see as you desire to obey God more and more, as you desire to hate sin more and more, you can see those things. And you can be assured of God's promise that as sure as God's throne stands, that promise will stand. And so you see, beloved, through faith in Christ, you have, as it were, an invisible screened-in porch so that the world, the flesh, and the devil, tribulation, distress, persecution, and even your own conscience and sins will not stand against you in that day because Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we tremble before you because you are the living and true God. Because you are the one to whom all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, must stand before in the day of judgment. And Lord, you have appointed a day of judgment in which you will truly judge the world in righteousness by the man whom you have appointed, and you have given proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so, Lord, we are thankful above all things that the one who comes to judge is none other than our Savior. That the one who comes as judge is the one who bled and died in our place. Is the one who was substituted for the firstborn so that hidden behind his blood we might have a refuge and a safety. And that we might have confidence that even the enemies of our soul, the world and the devil, and even our own flesh may not stand against us. Who may bring any charge against your elect? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who has been raised. And so, Lord, help us to entrust ourselves to you and to heed your promise that no one will snatch us from your hand. And Lord, with these great blessings upon us, help us to walk then in humility, knowing that it is not for anything in us, not because of him who runs or because of him who wills, but because of God who shows mercy. Help us to walk in humility and to walk in love as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, to put on those qualities of Christ-likeness, forgiving even as we have been forgiven. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in all of these things, for we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.